One of the instances in my life that I am most not proud of happened in downtown Vancouver in early December of 2011, 2012, somewhere in there. My wife and I were at a national youth workers convention that was held in one of the fancy hotels downtown. And we were on dinner break, so we had just gone out for dinner and we were walking back towards the hotel. And it was a clear December night, so it was already dark after dinner, and the temperature was maybe 3 degrees somewhere in there, but there was a bitterly cold wind blowing through the streets of Vancouver. The wind chill was, I don't know, -8, -9, something like that. And as we're walking back to the hotel, I looked ahead on the sidewalk to the next intersection, and I saw that there was a man sitting on the corner of the street. And he was holding a sign, so I assumed that he didn't have a place to live. But what caught my attention was that this man was not wearing a coat. In fact, he wasn't even wearing a shirt. And it was very obvious from far away that he was just shaking because he was so cold. People were walking past him. There were two thoughts that came into my mind, one after the other. The first one was, you should give him your coat. The second one, which came right straight on the heels of the first one, and I'm kind of ashamed even to admit that this was my thought, was very judgmental, thinking this man, maybe he already has a coat, but he's not wearing it so that people will feel sorry for him. Or, you know, maybe he's out there and, you know, he's just trying to make people feel bad. And so this was the second thought I had. The third thought was, I just bought this coat and it was an expensive coat and I don't want to have to buy myself another one. So what I did was I grabbed my wife's hand, I looked at both ways down the street, and we crossed the street and we literally walked by on the other side of the road. Now, if you know the teachings of Jesus, you know that Jesus told a parable that was very similar to what I just did, where there was a man who was beaten up, in this case, on the side of the road, and two religious people came by, and what did they do? They saw him, they didn't want to be inconvenienced, and they crossed by on the other side of the road. I had just acted out the parable of the Good Samaritan, except I was the villain and not the hero. Now, thankfully, we are not the result of all of our worst moments. We're not the sum total of all of our worst moments. But when I think back on that instance, I really wish I had done things differently. I really wish that I had followed through with what I felt like God was prompting me to do. I really wish that my faith had worked itself out in my actions. And that's where James leads us today in the second half of James chapter 2, that if we claim to be believers in Jesus Christ, that ought to lead us into certain kinds of actions, specifically here, acts of mercy. So this passage, which we'll read today, can be summarized in this way. This is James' words. Faith without works is dead. Faith without works is dead. And this passage is one of the most controversial passages in the New Testament. We'll explore why after I read it to you. So here's James chapter 2, starting in verse 14. Just to set the stage, you'll remember in the first 13 verses, James has painted a scenario for his audience where a poor man and a rich man walk into the church and they're treating the rich man with preferential treatment. They're showing favoritism. And James says this shouldn't be because you are all lawbreakers. You've all broken the law. Therefore, you are people who need mercy. And then you should be people, if you've really received mercy, who show mercy to others. So show mercy and not favoritism. And James carries on like this in verse 14. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do, and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did, when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. So I mentioned this passage is really controversial. Why is it controversial? Well, because it seems like what James says about faith and works here contradicts what the Apostle Paul says about faith and works. Let's look at a few verses to read a couple again from James 2 in verse 17. In the same way, faith by itself, if not accompanied by action, is dead. Or verse 24, you see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. Let's compare that to Romans 3, verse 28, where Paul says, we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. In other words, the way in which a person becomes right with God is by faith, not by doing works. Or in Ephesians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul says, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Faith is a gift, and it's not by works. So the nature of this conversation, this debate, is what is the nature of salvation? How does a person become saved? How are they, in the language that's used here, justified, which is a fancy Christian word that means in right relationship with God. It means that someone has broken the law. How do they go about making things right so that the relationship between them and God is repaired? That's what justification actually means. How is their legal standing changed from guilty to innocent? So is it by faith alone, or is it by faith and works? And so many scholars throughout the years have spent a lot of time debating what does James say versus what does Paul say. In fact, some famous theologians throughout the years have just said, you know, we're going to ignore James altogether because of this issue, because we think he's contradicting what Paul says, and therefore we're just going to throw out what he has to say. And often that's what people do, is when they look at James and Paul and it seems like they're disagreeing with each other and saying opposite things, they choose Paul over James. Part of the reason why we might be tempted to do that is because one of the main features of the Protestant Reformation back in the 1500s was this idea that people are saved by faith alone. There was 5 sola statements of the Reformation. Sola means alone or only. And one of them was sola fide. That means you are saved by faith alone. It is only by faith that a person is saved, not by doing all of the things that the church at the time was saying that people had to do. So this was a key thing that our ancestors fought for and bled for, was by faith alone. This is how a person is saved. You know, it's interesting, actually, I only learned this as I was studying this passage. There is only one place in the entirety of the scriptures where the phrase by faith alone is used. And it's used here in James chapter 2, where James is saying that person is not saved by faith alone, but also by what they do. Nevertheless, the idea seems clear in Paul. And it seems like James is saying something else. So how do we reconcile these things? Because they actually can be reconciled. They're not arguing with each other. They're looking at the same thing from a different vantage point. And they're also using words in a slightly different way. It's like if you went to England and you asked someone to play football and you pulled out a brown ball with points on two ends, they would look at you kind of funny saying, what do you mean you want to play football? They're thinking soccer. Now you're saying the same, you're using the same word, but it's meaning a different thing. So let's look at Paul. What is Paul saying when he's saying that you're saved by faith alone? Well, he's talking to an audience, a Jewish audience mostly, who are saying there are certain works that need to be done in order for a person to earn their salvation. Specifically, they're looking at the Old Testament law, and they're saying things like circumcision. These are really, really important things for one to prove that they can earn their salvation. The key word there is earn. You know, they're doing all of these deeds, and in fact, there is different factions within Judaism that were saying, we have figured out what exactly needs to be done for a person to earn their salvation. Another group is saying, no, it's like this. Another group is saying like this, and they're taking great pride in their understanding and their fastidious following of all of the nuances of this law. They're saying, we have done what needs to be done in order to prove that we can be saved. Right? So if the relationship with God has been severed like we believe the Bible teaches us, that sin separates us from God. They're saying we can do all of these things that will bring us back into right relationship with God. And Paul is saying, no, that's not how salvation works. Salvation is a gift that is given through the perfect life of the Lord Jesus Christ. You and I, as James has told us earlier in chapter 2, are lawbreakers. We've broken God's law. We've been separated from Him, and we can't earn our way back. So the way that God has worked out this plan of salvation is that Jesus would come, live a perfect life, die on the cross in my place and in your place, take the penalty of our sins upon Himself, and then rise from the dead to show His triumph over sin, over evil, and so He can offer us the new life that He Himself is living. And so the way that we get back into right relationship with God is by believing in what Jesus has done. Romans 10, if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. So the way that we get back into right relationship is through faith. And this is what Paul is trying to tell his listeners over and over and over again, is you can't earn your way into salvation. It's a gift that you receive. Okay, so what's James saying? James wouldn't disagree with any of that, but he's looking at a group of believers who are saying, I have faith in God. I have faith in Jesus. I believe in my head that Jesus is who He says He is. But now I'm sitting on my hands, and I'm not doing anything about it. It is simply a word that I speak, a declaration that I make, but there's no action to it. And so James is looking at this group and saying, if your faith was real, it naturally would lead to certain works in your life. Right? Do you know anybody who claims that they're a Christian, but the way that they live is just like the rest of your non-Christian friends? This is who James is addressing. Okay, you might say that you have this relationship with God, but the fact that your life hasn't changed at all means that you actually are still separated from Him. So they're talking, James and Paul, to two different audiences. Let's use it, maybe this example. My wife and I got married on April 26, 2009. In order to get married, there wasn't a checklist of things that I had to do. Right? I didn't have to take my wife on at least, 107 dates and write her 58 love notes and buy her flowers 47 times. And once I had done those things, I was now worthy of being married to my wife. No, there was a relationship that was formed, and based on our commitment to each other, we entered into this marriage. Now that we are married, it would be silly if I didn't show my love for my wife in any way, right? It's like the joke, I hope this is a joke, of the husband and wife. They've been married for some time, and the wife is really upset with her husband, and she says, I just really wish that you would tell me that you love me. And the husband responds by saying, well, I told you that I loved you on our wedding day, and if anything changes, I'll let you know. Right? This husband's not putting anything into practice about how he loves his wife. And so in small ways and in large ways, I'm going to show my wife that I love her. I'm going to wash the dishes. I'm going to do my cleaning around the house as a way of loving her. I'm going to look at what her priorities and dreams and goals are in life. And I'm going to do everything I can to champion those things for her. I'm going to do my part around the house. I'm going to submit to her out of reverence for Christ. I'm going to love her and all kinds of, we're going to go on dates together. There's things that I will do to show that I love her. I'll buy her flowers, even though she doesn't really like getting flowers. I'll buy her gifts. I'll do the things that make her feel loved, because I want to show that I love her. Right? This is the difference that Paul and James are talking about here. You can't earn your way into this relationship. You can receive it by faith. It's the basis of this relationship is trust and commitment. But once you're in this relationship, if you're truly serious about the relationship, you will show that it actually means something to you by the way that you live. Now, the next interesting part of this between James and Paul is that they both use the exact same example, the exact same verse from the Old Testament, from the story of Abraham's life to prove their point. Right? And if we think these are totally different points, it's kind of strange that they would use the exact same example. But remember, they're not saying different things. They would agree with each other, James and Paul, but they're using the example of Abraham to show a different point. So what does James say about Abraham? verse 23 and 24, the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. Okay, well, what about Paul? Paul, in Romans chapter 4, uses the example of Abraham, starting in verse 2. In fact, if Abraham was justified by works, what he did, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the one who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. Paul goes on in this chapter to say, when this verse in Genesis 15 was written that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness, God had not given him the law yet. In chapter 17, God gives him the law of circumcision. But when this verse was written, God hadn't given him any of the rules to follow. So it wasn't by works that Abraham was saved. It was by his faith. All right, let's review the story of Abraham so that you know how this argument works. We first meet Abraham in Genesis 11. And 12, and God meets him and says, I want you to move away from your father's land to a land I will show you. I'm going to give you descendants as numerous as the sand on the seashore. I'm going to give you land, and I'm going to bless the entire world through the nation that comes through your descendants. So Abraham receives this promise, and he goes about his life. He follows God into this land. And a couple of times God reaffirms this promise to Abraham that I'm going to bless you, I'm going to bless the world through you, I'm going to give you land, I'm going to give you descendants. But the promised child, because Abraham didn't have a child, didn't come for a long time. And Abraham at times was impatient with this, but God reaffirms this promise. So the verse that's quoted in both James and in Romans comes from Genesis 15. This is the context of that. In verse 4, the word of the Lord came to Abraham, this man will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir. He took him outside and said, look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. And then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Abram, later Abraham, believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. So Paul says, before Abraham did anything, specifically when it comes to the law, God said he was righteous. He was in right standing with God because of his faith. He believed God's promise to him. Before he could prove himself, he was declared righteous. James looks a little further in the story. In Genesis 22, we read the story of Abraham and his son Isaac. So now he has this son, and the son is at least a teenager. Some scholars think he was a little bit older than that. And God says to Abraham, I want you to take your only son, who you waited decades for, and I want you to go sacrifice him on an altar at a place I'll show you. Now, this sounds barbaric, but this was actually a promise that, or a challenge that many gods at that time asked of their followers. You need to go sacrifice your firstborn son to the gods. So this was a practice that was done at that time. So now here's God saying, I want you to take Isaac. So Abraham journeys for 3 days. Can you imagine thinking and being torn apart by this for 3 days as he goes to this mountain that God shows him? They get to the spot, they leave the servants behind, they go, they build the altar. Isaac even asks Abraham, hey dad, where's the animal that we're going to sacrifice? And Abraham says, God will provide. Well, Isaac has to get up on this altar, and Abraham takes his knife. He's about to kill his son when God says, stop. Now I know that you fear me because you have not withheld from me your only son. So James says, okay, Abraham had faith, but his faith was tested by God, and it resulted in obedience. This is how we know that Abraham was righteous, because once he had this faith, this relationship with God, he put it into action. He was willing to follow what God asked him to do. This is how James uses the story, to say Abraham's faith without this action didn't mean anything. So you can see James and Paul are looking at this from different ways, but they're essentially saying the same thing. It's not faith that saves you, or it's not works that save you, but works actually fulfill and complete faith. So we have this tendency to default to the writings of Paul when it comes to justification by faith versus works. And I like how Scott McKnight, in his commentary on James, stands up for James a little bit here and says, we actually need to pay attention to what James says. He says it this way, I see a tendency which seems to me to be a subtle attempt to let the Reformation have too much influence on exegesis. That is, we allow the sola fide, by faith alone emphasis of the Reformation to influence how we interpret Scripture. And therefore, we don't let James speak on his own. He says this is a subtle attempt to prefer this formula, that faith is demonstrated by works. Instead of locking into the term demonstration, I suggest we use the four terms that James himself uses. And I suggest we use these terms liberally. That works show faith, 2 verse 18. That faith works with works, 2 verse 22a. That faith is perfected by works, 2 verse 22b. And that works fulfill faith, 2 verse 23. In other words, faith is not finished until it is put to work. That's how he uses the story of Abraham, that his faith wasn't finished, it wasn't completed, it wasn't matured until it was put into work. That's how James would want us to see this. Now, this isn't an emphasis that's foreign to the rest of Scripture. In fact, even Paul talks like this in other places. But before we look at Paul, we might ask ourselves, what does Jesus say about this kind of thing? Well, one place where Jesus talks about the necessity of acting out your faith is in Matthew chapter 7, starting in verse 15. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ferocious wolves. By their fruit, in other words, by their actions, the results of their faith, you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. A few verses down, Jesus starts the parable of the wise and foolish builder. You remember this story where the wise person builds his house on the rock, and when the storms come, it can withstand the storm. How does that story start? Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and what puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. So it's not just receiving the word of God, it's putting it into practice. That's what makes for a wise person. Now, like I said, Paul actually emphasizes the need for good works as a result of faith in various places as well. Galatians chapter 5, verse 6 is one of them. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision, that is the works of the law, has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. So faith needs to be demonstrated with loving actions. You notice here too that the way that Paul is using works and the way that James uses works are slightly different as well. When Paul talks about works, he's most often talking about the works of the Old Testament law. When James talks about works, he's not necessarily ignoring that, but he's talking more about how the law of Christ has now been put into effect. And he talks about specific things like showing mercy, like being humble, like being slow to speak and slow to become angry, like controlling one's tongue. These are the kind of works that James is talking about. Galatians chapter 6, verse 2, Paul says, carry each other's burdens, and in this way you fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks they're something when they're not, they deceive themselves. Each one should test their own actions. So look at the way that you live your life to see the results of your faith. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, this is the love chapter. Paul says in verse 2, if I have the gift of prophecy, I can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge. And if I have a faith that can move mountains, but I do not have love, I'm nothing. So my faith might be very impressive, but unless I demonstrate love, that faith doesn't account for anything. What about in 1 John chapter 2, verse 3 to 6? John says, we know that we've come to him if we keep his commands. Whoever says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth isn't in him. But if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in them. And this is how we know that we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. Sounds a lot like James, doesn't it? You might say you know the truth, but unless you follow God's commands, you don't actually know the truth. All right, so that's a brief summary of this faith and works debate between, you know, debate in quotes, because it's not actually a debate, between Paul and James. And that's very brief, and some scholars have given their entire lives to understanding this. But let's look now, really briefly then, at how James lays this argument out in James chapter 2. In the first few verses, verse 14 and to 17, he outlines the problem. He says, suppose there's a brother or sister without clothes and without food. In other words, there's someone in your midst, and literally he means they are naked, and they don't have the daily provisions that they need to survive, and they're someone within your Christian community, they're in your church, what good is it if you say, go in peace, be warm and well-fed, and then you walk away? Well, that would be ridiculous, is what James is trying to say. What good is your faith if you can't even care with an act of mercy for someone within your own community? This isn't even the person on the street. This is a person within the church who doesn't have clothes or food, and you can't care for them? Your faith is empty. It has not been perfected. It has not been brought to fulfillment because you can't do this simple thing. This reminds me a little bit about how, you know, when something tragic happens in the world, you know, I've noticed that non-Christians are starting to pick up on the phrase thoughts and prayers, especially when Christians offer it, and get really mad about it, because it usually means it's someone trying to sound religious and sound very pious, but someone who plans on doing absolutely nothing about it. Now, don't get me wrong, we can't respond as individuals to every single problem that happens in the world. There are lots of things that we could do that we just can't. And of course, we could talk here about what's the right way to show mercy, you know, to someone on the side of the street holding a sign, or to some of the other practical needs that present themselves in our community. We could have that conversation too. But the point James is making here, very specifically, is that there is a mercy that is required, especially to people within your own family. And remember, James is talking to small Christian communities. It's not a group of 300 people. It's a group of 10, 20 people. It's really obvious who needs these things. So if we're going to make this application specific, he's talking about showing mercy. To make it even more specific, he's talking about mercy within the context of the church. Paul takes this approach as well in Galatians chapter 6. He says in verse 10, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, but especially to those who belong to the family of God. This is where the kindness should start, within the family, because that's what we are as a church. Now, James here also calls out those people who have a nominal faith. That means they say that they're Christians. Remember a number of weeks ago, I brought out the popsicle sticks, and I referenced a question that I asked my cousin, who's a sociologist, professor of sociology at Ambrose University, and has done some national studies in Canada on the state of religion. I said, how many people who check the box on a census that I'm a Christian actually are practicing Christians? And the number was really sobering, like 10, maybe 20% of those people actually are practicing Christians. James's words are directed towards them as, what good is this faith that you claim to have if you do nothing about it? Right? So if your life looks the same as your non-Christian friends, this might be a direct challenge to you. Now, it carries on here in verse 18 and 19. There's an objection, but someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. There's a lot of scholarly opinion here about who's talking, why they're talking, what perspective they have. We won't get into the weeds of all of that. Suffice it to say here, though, James says you can't have one without the other. Right? James says, show me your faith without deeds, and I'll show you my faith by what I do. Essentially, he's putting his opponent in an impossible position. How are you going to show your faith if you can't do anything to show your faith? You can't. So I will show you my faith by a changed life. Then he says, you believe that there's only one God. That's good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. It's a little sarcasm from James here. He's probably referencing Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 and 5 here. This is a passage known to Jews as the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. The Jews would repeat this to themselves every single day. An important affirmation of the monotheism of God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You believe that the Lord is one. Good for you. Even the demons believe that, and they're terrified by it. The word shudder here actually could mean a tremble. And as Craig Blomberg says, the word tremble means more than slight shuddering. It refers to uncontainable, uncontrollable, violent shaking from extreme fear. This is how the demons view God. They are afraid. They are terrified of him. And yet James says, The demons are terrified by God, and yet you, in your affirmation that God is one, have no fear, even though your faith means nothing to you because you're not putting it in action. Should you not have a little more fear in your heart of God? Because of the judgment that will come on you if you claim to have faith and do nothing about it. It's a strong challenge from James. Right thinking alone does not save. Then in verse 20 to 26, he goes into these examples. We've talked about Abraham already. Then he gives the surprising example of Rahab. If you don't know the story of Rahab, we meet her in Joshua chapter 2. God has now created a nation out of the descendants of Abraham, and he's about to give them the land that they promised. So that one of the first places they come to is Jericho. They send in two spies, and the two spies end up in the house of this woman named Rahab. She's a prostitute. And while they're there, the authorities knock on her door and say, "We've heard that there are spies. Have you seen them?" And she hides them before she opens the door on the roof of her house, and she lies, and she says, "No, they were here, but they left and they went in this direction." So the authorities run off after this, you know, wild goose chase. And Rahab says to the spies, "I will let you escape. I will help you escape. If you will be kind to me and my family when you come and take the city, you'll save our lives." And this is what happens. So you've got a lying prostitute who is used as an example of someone who had faith. Who knows what level of faith she actually had, but she put the faith into action. And she did what she needed to do in order to follow this God that she had heard about but didn't really know anything about. So you have on one hand the patriarch of the faith, the hero that the Jews would have looked up to in Abraham, and then you have this prostitute who barely understood anything but put her faith into action. James uses these two examples as extremes, basically saying you're probably not a hero of the faith and you're probably not a lying prostitute. Even if you were one of those two extremes, this still applies to you, that works need to be the result of your faith. Your faith needs to be put into action. Your faith is matured, it's completed, it's shown, it's demonstrated when you do the things that are required of you. So Abraham and Rahab and everyone in between, which probably includes you somewhere in between, you are required then to put your faith into action. McKnight says, "Faith finds its intended shape when it's working. The idea being is something being brought to its full realization, its divinely intended design and form." It reminds me of this. A month or two ago, I got a really good deal on some lights for my garage, LED 4-foot lights. And so they were in the box in my garage for several weeks, but I'm not an electrician, so I didn't really know what to do. My dad came over and helped me to install them, and now my garage is lit up like the sun. It's wonderful. But for those several weeks, those lights, they were great that I had them, but they really made no difference in my life because they weren't doing what they were intended to do. All right, that's what a dormant faith is like. It's like a light in a box. It's there, but it really doesn't mean anything because it's not being carried out to its intended completion. It's not fulfilling its purpose. So let's conclude this then with a few thoughts and a few comments. For some of you, this passage ought to serve as a kick in the pants. All right, some of you need the motivation, the instruction to put your faith into action. Maybe you're too timid. Maybe you're trying too hard to fit in with the crowd around you at work or at school or wherever it is. And so your faith is not making much of a difference in your life. People would look at you in those contexts and think you're just like everybody else. And so this passage serves for you as a bit of a kick in the right direction, that I need to put my faith into action. I need to demonstrate mercy. I need to be slow to speak and slow to become angry. I need to control my tongue. I need to do the things that Jesus asks of me as his follower. This is the motivation you need. For others, you might hear this and actually just feel a lot of guilt, right? Because now you're wondering, am I doing enough to actually be saved? If works have to follow faith, am I doing enough? How do I know if I'm actually doing enough? We counted this week actually about our church, and we found that there are over 40 ways in which we offer opportunities for people to grow as disciples. Right? You can't and you shouldn't take advantage of all 40 of those things. That would be unwise. You would be burnt out and you would be unable to do the kinds of things in your community and in your family that you need to do. All right? You can't save every person, and you can't meet every need. So if this is producing guilt in you, you actually need to read Paul, maybe a little more than you need to read James, that it's not your works that actually save you. Because this is an identity issue. If you're feeling guilt, this is an identity issue of who I am in the eyes of Christ. Am I chosen by Him and loved by Him? And as a result, I do these things, and therefore they bring me joy? Or am I doing these things in order to prove myself worthy of God's love? Okay, then you need to read Paul and be reminded that it's not what you do that saves you. You can't earn God's love. He loves you just the way that you are. And so you need to take a deep breath and relax. Now, continue to do the things that you're doing and ask God. I mean, God's the only one through the Holy Spirit who can tell you where you stand in this. So if you're unsure, spend some time alone with the Holy Spirit. He's smart and He wants to tell you things. So listen for God's voice about where it is that you stand on this continuum. And think very carefully about where you're putting your identity. So here's an active discipleship prompt then, something that you can do to put this into practice. A couple ideas. First, this week, check in with someone that you know who is hurting. Someone who is struggling. Maybe it's just a text message, maybe it's an email, maybe it's a phone call, maybe it's letting them know you're praying for them, maybe it's buying them a coffee, maybe it's taking them a meal. Someone who is struggling. Show them God's kindness in a specific way. Reach out to someone, and bonus points if it's in our own Christian community within our church family, because this is where this should start, according to James and to Paul. Do an act of mercy to someone who needs help. One specific way in which this could happen is we're approaching Christmas time. We have a satellite food bank here at Ross Road where once a month people come from who live around us here in this area who need help with food, and we give them food and we seek to have a relationship with them. For the last number of years at Christmas time, we have filled hampers for these people with food and some presents for kids, so on and so forth. This year we have 25 hampers that we could fill based on the number of people and families who are connected with our satellite food bank. We have about 10 care groups who are interested in doing these, which leaves us with some extras. So one of the acts of mercy that you could do for someone connected to our church family is to say, I'd like to fill one of those hampers. So if that's something that you'd like to do, a very specific way of living this out, you could contact me or contact Pastor Bobby, and we'll direct you to the right place where you can find some more information about that. The question that this passage should leave us with is, how am I putting my faith into action? And if I'm not, where do I start? And if I am, how do I continue to be intentional with doing this? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you went into action on our behalf by the work of Jesus on the cross. And so as we receive this with faith and are assured of our salvation through faith, we ask that you would motivate us into action in all the right ways, to show mercy where it's needed, to show compassion where it needs to be received, and to show that our faith makes a difference in tangible ways in our lives. Thank you for this challenge. I pray where there is guilt that's coming from the enemy that you would step in front of that and assure people of who they are in you. And I pray where conviction is needed, your Holy Spirit would also make that abundantly clear. Make us obedient and pleasing to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.